Good evening, everyone. Please, would you open your Bible to the book of Ephesians tonight? I want you to turn to chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to be reading verses 25 through to the end of the chapter tonight. This is the 10th sermon in our series through the book. As you're turning Ephesians chapter 4, you might be aware that there are various establishments around the world that have and enforce a clothing policy or some form of a dress code. You might be aware of one in England in particular. It's to do with cricket. It's a ground called Lord's. And if you are to enter into the pavilion at Lord's, then as a male, here are the rules of dress code that you need to abide by. It says that gentlemen shall wear lounge suits. Now, I don't even know what a lounge suit is. Or tailored jacket and trousers, shirt, tie or cravat, and shoes with socks. And then it has a big long list of items that are not permitted. And I think we would find ourselves disqualified in any or all of these areas. The following items of clothing are not permitted, it says. Any form of casual shoe, such as beach-style flip-flops, trainers, plimsolls or any shoe with a rubber-style toe cap, sandals and shoes worn without socks, denim jeans and other denim clothing, combat or cargo-style trousers, zip-up jackets or anoraks without a tailored jacket, pullovers or cardigans unless worn under a tailored jacket, fleeces and body warmers unless worn under a tailored jacket, t-shirts or singlets, torn, ripped, or unclean clothing, shorts, tracksuits, garments in military camouflage colours. And that's the list of the things that you must abide by in order to find yourself granted the privilege of entering into the pavilion at Lord's. And that's just the men. The list that women need to abide by, well, you can go and look up on the internet for yourself, but it's pretty detailed as well. Now, though not as onerous if you were to attend the Wacker Ground, which used to be the home of cricket here in Australia, they hold the members there to a specific dress code as well. And I find it interesting that all throughout society there are these various codes that people need to abide by. Even golf clubs, in order to play, you need to, in most establishments, have a collared shirt, otherwise they won't let you play on the course. Certainly schools have uniform policies. Workplaces even have a uniform policy. And some churches that you might be aware of have codes that people must abide by in order for their congregants to enter into the building and be a part of the fellowship. Now, here's what I know. Here's my experience, and maybe it's your experience with uniforms, with dress codes. And that is this. These codes, these rules are often a source of conflict for people, aren't they? Because there are always people who, whilst the institution has opted for a uniform policy to resolve issues of standard, there are always, inevitably, people who are the exemption to the rule, who try to add certain elements to it or subtract certain elements or have their own interpretation of certain aspects of the code. Now, as we've been studying through this portion of our text in the book of Ephesians, Paul says, effectively, that all Christians have a dress code. There is a uniform policy for us. But it's more like a code of conduct than it is with regards to the clothing that we're to wear. He's using the metaphor of clothing with the language that he, and we looked at last week, said that we're to put off the old man and that we're to put on the new. And as we dug into that and as we unpack it even further for us tonight, what we see is that it's not so much about what is happening on the outside, though that is the byproduct. It's all about what is taking place on the inside, at the source, at the heart of it. And our behavior, our conduct, is guided as we're looking into this text by our attitudes, by effectively our mind, which as Christians, as believers, is renewed. Flick back with me just quickly a couple of verses to verse 23 of Ephesians chapter 4. And this is what we're told, we are to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In other words, the interaction that we have had, the experience, the encounter that we've had, because Jesus now has taken control, his rightful ownership of our lives, is to be reflected in the way that we live. This is the essence, the theme of what we're getting into. The way that we live ought to be different now to the way that we lived before Christ, before we were Christians. And certainly the way that we live now is to be different to the way that non-Christians in the world around us live. Paul said last week that we're no longer to walk like other Gentiles, like the rest of the people out there, but that we're to walk differently now. And our walk is another way of understanding our lifestyle, the way that we live. We talked last week about the evidence of Christ in us, the fruit of the Spirit at work in us being displayed in the way that we live. Remember this statement we said last week, the strongest argument of Christianity is Christians. Then we said that the opposite was true as well, that often, unfortunately, the strongest argument against Christianity is Christians. Because you and I know the truth that there are many people who profess with their mouth one thing when it comes to, oh, I follow the Lord, I'm a believer in the Bible, and yet their lives contradict what we read in the Scriptures, in the ways that they behave, in the things that they do, and the things that they say. All of this section that we're reading through Ephesians is about the Christian walk, the Christian lifestyle. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, beg you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. In verse 17, I've mentioned it already. He says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. We're looking at what it means to walk in unity, what it means to walk in purity. And next week, we'll have a look at what it means to walk in love. And now Paul, in the verses we're about to read, he functions almost like a fashion magazine article that outlines what is hot when it comes to the Christian fashion and what is not. You all familiar with those articles? The weekly maybe newspaper has a section where it outlines on the social scene over the weekend all of the fashion faux pas that people committed and all of those who were on trend. Well, Paul is going to outline by way of example some very practical elements to us as Christians that in putting off the old, what's not, we're to put on the new, what's hot in our lives so that it displays a sense of we are followers of Jesus Christ in our conduct. It's reflecting it. And the structure is going to be quite similar through the verses. He'll identify the negative, what's not. He'll identify the positive, what's hot. And then he'll supply the reason for why we are to adopt this in our lives. So let's read verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. We are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin, verse 26. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good, for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not, verse 30, grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. This is God's word. I'm going to pray again. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. And as we open up your word and we've read the scriptures and now as we teach through these, Lord, will you have your way in our hearts and minds? Will the words that I speak be yours? And I pray for us. I thank you for each person here. I just pray for us to really desire to honor your word tonight. to be obedient to it. We thank you for your mercy, for your grace in our lives. We love you. We praise you here in this place. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, the fashion industry, they have their what's hot, their what's not, what's in, what's out. Paul is telling us, out with the old and in, on with the new. It's the Christian wardrobe, so to speak. Paul again says, get rid of this in your life and instead replace it, renew your life, put on this. And here's why. Ephesians 4 verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So the first, what's hot? Truth-telling. And the first, what's not? Lying. Put off the coat of lying, cast that aside, and put on the coat, put on the garment of truthfulness in your life. Now, we live in a day and age that really promotes lying, don't we? It seems to be that people have no qualms about the mistelling of truth or spinning variations of reality of truth in order to achieve their end or their desire. You know, Solomon said a long time ago that there is nothing new under the sun. People often talk about new ideas, new ideologies, new ways of thinking as if they've just appeared. And yet you can find all throughout history examples of these as people recycle false ideas and philosophies again and again. What I'm getting at is in our society today, especially in university campuses, in educational institutions, there's great debate over whether or not there is any such thing as absolute truth. It's what's called postmodernism. And this thinking flows onto another realm of philosophy called situational ethics. In other words, that if you find yourself in a situation, the basic teaching, the essence of this is that, well, you can sort of adapt, change your ethical standard to suit that scenario based on the situation that you're facing. If lying, therefore, then will advance the situation, then, hey, lying is okay because truth is, after all, relative. Is this a new concept? Well, actually, in Paul's day, the philosophy was very prevalent. I want to share a few quotes with you about the time of the Ephesians that Paul is writing to and of common thoughts with respect to lying and truth-telling in the time. In the Greco-Roman world at this time, a popular philosophy was a saying that had this, a lie is better than a hurtful truth, and good is better than truth. Politician by the name of Darius said, when telling a lie will be profitable, let it be told. Plato, he said, he may lie who knows how to do it in a suitable time. In other words, the idea was if the situation arises and if a lie is what is needed, then go for it. Go ahead and lie. There's nothing new under the sun. That's the philosophy of today. So just as these Ephesians were living in a culture that had lost its moral bearings or had no real high ethical standard, so we find ourselves in such a culture today. And it's becoming more and more acceptable to lie. Really, a good way for us to look at this passage is because in our society we have a certain understanding of lying, but in the text here, the word that interpretation-wise would help us is therefore put away all falsehood from your lives. Anyone's translation have that falsehood? Negative? Verse 25? Well, there it is. Okay, a few hands. Good, you're with me here. Falsehood is a good understanding of this because we in fact lie in many ways and it's become very acceptable in society. Yet we would not call ourselves liars. If you would ask most people, are you a liar? Oh, no. Never lie. And yet we've just proved the point that we're all liars to the core. You see, we lie at home, don't we, all of the time. We lie about certain expenses that we've had. How much did that cost? Oh, it was a bargain. I got a really good deal. And we might just mask the reality of the expense to our spouse or whoever's in control of the budget in the home. We lie to our children. We lie to our parents. We lie to our siblings. Again and again, we lie at work, don't we? You know, you're caught in traffic That's the story that we tell the boss, and yet in reality, we slept in. We tell our customers one thing about why they haven't received the product or why a certain thing hasn't happened the way that they're expecting, when in reality, we just forgot about it. Or we failed to tell something in order to avoid a bad review on our performance. We lie at church, don't we? Oh, I've been praying for you every day. We can lie by exaggerating too, don't we? To make ourselves look good on our job applications about our experiences in certain areas. But you know, we can actually lie through flattery. It's been said that flattery is telling to someone's face what you would not speak about them behind their back, as opposed to gossip being not telling someone to their face what you tell everybody behind their back. We can lie through our silence. If somebody says something that is, in fact, incorrect information about you, and it paints you in a favorable picture, you fail to correct it. We're engaging in falsehood by our silence. These are all examples of us functioning in falsehood, which Paul says for us to put away, to cast off, to lay aside in our lives now that we're Christians. Falsehood is not to be a part of us. You see, for the believer, for the one who has experienced new life in Christ, we are to put off the coat of lying, to put off the coat of falsehood, and to put on the coat of truthfulness. For the Christian, it's not situational ethics that we want to look to, but it's God's standard that we need to look to. And what is God's standard when it comes to falsehood? What is God's standard when it comes to lying? God actually hates lying. That's the language that he uses in the scriptures. Think about it. Lying actually made God's top 10 list. It's the 9th commandment, which says, "You shall not bear false witness," effectively lying. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19 says, "Seven things God hates, and the second thing that is on that list is lying. The sixth on that list is in fact an element of falsehood too, false witness who speaks lies." And when we get to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, you know who is excluded from the kingdom of heaven, from eternity? It says liars. Now again, we would not admit to being liars. And yet how many times do we find ourselves wrapped up in the cloak of falsehood? Lying is a serious thing to God, whether it be white lies, whether it be fibs or exaggerations. They're all lies, and God says to put that away, to remove that, is Paul's words. Take it off and to put on truth. Why? What is the reason that Paul points out for us? He says here, here's the reason why you're to put off lying and to put on truthfulness. He says, because we are members of one another. Because we're all part of the body of Christ. And this is the analogy all the way through, connecting the church to the human body, that we're all related to one another. In other words, this, when we lie, when we're about falsehood, it hurts other people. It breaks down our relationships with others. Why? Because they cannot trust us. It breaks down that relationship of trust. Lying hurts our relationships with others. Paul's been using the analogy of the body again and again throughout Ephesians. Now think of it. If the body, physically, the brain were to lie to the hand about the fire, that it's really cool, that it's not hot, then that hand would get severely burned, wouldn't it? And just as that impact flows onto the body in this way, Paul says it's the same with lies and falsehood. He says, put it off from amongst yourself and put on truthfulness. Your lying hurts the body, doesn't it? Lying destroys relationships. Lying destroys, think of the most obvious examples of where lying destroys a relationship, in the marriage relationship. When your spouse lies to you, it is very difficult for trust to be restored. Though there's forgiveness that's offered, It takes a long time for trust to be re-earned, to where you can, as the spouse who has been offended, trust the words of your spouse who has been lying to you to believe, well, are they actually where they've said they are? Are they doing what they've said that they're doing? Because I can't trust them anymore. They've abused that trust through their lies. Ever been lied to somebody? How's that relationship been afterwards? Have you found it hard to trust anything that they say afterwards? You know, if there is lies in our lives, there is a huge cloud of mistrust that settles over us in our encounters with other people. You know what else, when it comes to lying? Lying, haven't you found, leads to more and more lies in your life? Have you ever had this scenario, and kids are usually the ones who become victims of their own lies, is that you tell one lie, and then in order to cover up that lie, you need to conjure up and make up other lies, and you're stacking one lie after another on top of it, and it's like that game of Jenga where you're just waiting for that one piece to come out and to be revealed for the fallacy that it is, and it all comes crashing down in this massive mess that has now ruinous lives, not only yours but the other people who have been affected and impacted by it. So Paul says to you and I, put away lies, put away falsehood, and speak the truth. Put on truth in your lives. You see, as Christians, we're to be truth tellers. So that's the first, what's hot? Truthfulness. What's not? Telling lies. The second is in verses 26 to 27. What is hot is anger management. That's the garment to put on. And what is not? Well, the garment to take off is anger. He says, be angry and do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. There are so many angry people out there, aren't there? We learned of it last week when looking at the example of Jonah, that angry man sitting out awaiting God's judgment upon the city of Nineveh. And so bitter he was about a plant that had arisen and been destroyed, and yet he had no empathy nor sympathy for the people of Nineveh. You know, when we go out into society, we encounter angry people all over the place. Just a couple of weeks ago, driving on the road on the way home, there was a guy that was in the right lane, and me and my family, the kids, were in the left, and he'd swerved over, and it looked like he'd maybe had his phone, probably, and he'd dropped it, and he swerved off and nearly swerved back, and then we just so happened to turn our heads in his direction, and he got angry at us like it was our fault, and then thereafter, he just came into our lane behind us, tailgated all the way until we turned, sped off around, and I just couldn't help myself. I wound down the window, and as he came by, he had his window down. I said, what's the matter? And he just gave me the usual greeting, you know, the solitary finger and a few other things of abuse, and off he sped. Angry little man on the road. Pea plater he was. We see people who are angry in the shops. Ever encountered someone down the shopping aisle? It's like, whoa, what have you just... And they're just beaming with anger, it seems, on the football fields. And I'm not just talking about when your team is losing, but I see it every weekend with my children's footy and the parents and the intensity of certain people with respect to that. Out in the water surfing, there's people who it just seems like you're out here to have fun and yet you're angry the whole time. In the workplace, we encounter angry people. In our neighborhoods, we encounter angry people. Everywhere, we encounter angry people. And there seems to be all sorts of justifications for anger today, too. Here's and how I've heard it. Oh, it's my Irish heritage just kicking in. Or it's my Italian culture. It's my French passion. Some kind of an excuse that's thrown out. Or this one, I just love this. Well, he deserved it. Well, she had it coming anyway. These are all things that people throw out. Or, I love this one, I just tell it like I see it. Now, you're just a rude ignoramus who thinks that your opinion is better than anybody else's. And you're angry. Paul quotes the Old Testament book of Psalms here, and he says, be angry and do not sin. And I cannot help but think of the example of Jesus in this. Was Jesus ever angry? Yes, he was. And it was righteous anger. and he had that anger under control and he did not sin. For us, we need to watch in our lives that when we're angry, that it does not become sin in our lives. And that we're angered over the things that God gets angered about. Now, when anger is allowed to fester in our lives, it means that it takes root in our hearts and goes deep and it causes bitterness within us. It says that we're not to allow this to happen, that we're to not let the sun go down on our wrath. And the idea here is about not allowing our anger to fester, to resolve it, to bring about an end to it. Otherwise, here's what happens, and you know the truth of this in your life. If you can go to bed on the first night in your state of anger, then that means that the second night and the third night and the fourth night and on weeks and months, you're able to live with that anger buried in your heart, and that anger that's buried in your heart grows into bitterness, doesn't it? It disrupts that marriage relationship. It disrupts that relationship with your son or with your daughter or with your mother or with your father. And on, and this anger continues to bubble away like that pot that is boiling on the stove until eventually it all tips out and the contents come out in a full-scale World War III scenario. That's what he means, Paul, by saying you give place to the devil if you let the sun go down on your anger. You see, Satan, he's just watching in the background, watching those scenarios unfold and awaiting for anger to rise its head. And then, there's my spot. There I come. Like somebody just driving in the slipstream in traffic, awaiting their opportunity to get into the flow, that's what Satan's doing in our lives. If we let the sun go down on our anger, then we're allowing the place for Satan to come in. There's an old Latin proverb that I wonder if maybe Paul was borrowing from, and he says, and the proverb goes like this, "He who goes to bed angry has the devil for a bedfellow." So we need to, as Christians, put off the coat of anger in this way, and we're to put on self-control. Proverbs 29 verse 11 says, "A fool vents all his feelings." If we do not make this wardrobe change in our lives, then we are dressed as the fool, not dressed as the follower of God. So that's the second wardrobe change that we need to make in our lives. The third, in verse 28, what is hot, giving, what is not, stealing. In verse 28, Paul writes, "Let him who stole steal no longer. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." Now again, stealing is on God's top 10 list of things not to do. The 8th commandment from the 10 commandments says, "You shall not steal." And the obvious when it comes to stealing is in our minds with this. Stealing money, stealing cars, stealing possessions and belongings from other people. But you know, in our minds, we're thinking when it comes to this garment, well, I've never stolen anything. And we're going down that track of possessions. I've got that one down. I'm not a shoplifter. I've never stolen a cent from anybody. But maybe there's some other ways we need to think when it comes to stealing. Have you ever showed up late for work? Ever left early for work, but still been paid full? That's stealing time. Ever had a long lunch, an extra long break? Ever done your own stuff on work time? They're all examples of stealing that we don't often think about. We've transitioned into a new financial year, and our tax returns need to be completed. Ever fudged the tax figures? And we call it that way, don't we? I'll just manipulate a few sums here and there and fudge a few figures. We're stealing. Do I think we're overtaxed? Oh, yeah. But Jesus said that we're to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto the Lord what is the Lord's. And as Christians, we're to pay our taxes. You know, we can steal by not giving to God. There's the passage in the book of Malachi that speaks of where his people were actually robbing from God, and they ask the question, well, how are we robbing from you, God? And the example was that you're robbing by not giving unto me your tithes and your offerings. And so the wardrobe change that needs to happen, the new man is to be one that puts off stealing and instead puts on what? Working with the hands. Labor. The word work here means to weary oneself with labor or with toil. Are you mentally or physically exhausted and tired after a day's work? Guess what? You and I should be. That's what that term means here. Yet many times we complain about how exhausted we are at the end of a hard day's work. It seems like we're kind of in a competition with one another to say how hard or how difficult our day was. How's work been going for you? Oh, busy. So much going on. And then, you should see what I'm doing at my job. And it's like this competition to see how intense our workload is with one another. And that's what this word here means. Work means to weary oneself with labor or toil. And that's actually a good thing. Erroneously, we think many times that work is a consequence of the fall. Until Adam and Eve had eaten of the forbidden fruit, they were just kicking back there under the shade of the coolabah tree, just sipping on pina coladas and enjoying nothing but just that cool breeze as it was blowing through the Garden of Eden. No, they were given tasks. They were given work to do and to be busy about there in the garden. It's actually good for a man, good for a woman to work. In fact, the scriptures are strong on people who do not work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse says effectively that if you do not work, you do not eat. Now, we've been wired by God for meaningful work. God wants us to be working. It's that then we've got something to do. We're actually emulating God in this respect. We're made in the image and likeness of God. For 6 days, God worked as he created the heavens and the earth and rested on the seventh. If God rested 6 days and worked on the seventh, that's more like what we'd appreciate. But it's because we have a misunderstanding of what it means to work and why it's good for us to work. In fact, again in the scriptures, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, it says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now here in this passage, the negative is stealing. That's what's not. The positive is work. That's what's hot. And the question we're asking is, why? Why this wardrobe change, Paul? Why is this what we're to be about as Christians? And he gives us the reason. He says that stealing actually hurts people and takes from them. Let him who stole, verse 28, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. When we steal from others, it hurts people. When we work, we're actually helping others. That's to be the reason for our work here, is to give to those people who are in need. Work, you see, is not about us. It's about giving for others. And so the question for you and I tonight, are you hurting people by stealing? Or are you helping people by working and by giving? And so what is hot so far? We've seen that what is hot is truth-telling, anger management, and giving. And what is not? What we're to put off is lying. We're to put off being angry and sinning in that regard. And we're to put off stealing. What's next? Well, what's next? We'll call it timely talk. Verse 29. Paul says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So what is hot? Timely talk. What is not? Trash talk. The word corrupt that Paul uses in verse 29, a good way to understand it is our word putrid. In Greek, the word was used for rotten eggs. Now there's a smell that comes immediately to our senses. Of spoiled fish. And of anything that was unusable All of those smells, we have an immediate reaction to them, don't we? There's a phrase that my wife employs when she hears talk that she's not in agreement with, and she says it to our kids, she says it to me or to anybody else, that's ugly talk. You're just talking ugly right now. And that's a good way to understand what Paul is speaking of. This is talk that is cutting, talk that is divisive, talk that is unusable, unfit, unfiltered talk. Paul says, put it away, put it off, take it away from your behavior and replace it with this, timely talk. Talk that is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. I love Philip's translation of this verse, and that is this. It says, words that are suitable for the occasion. Words that are suitable for the occasion. This is more than just superficial talk. We're good at that as Christians, aren't we? We have lots of small talk, the weather, the football. Oh, what did you do on the weekend? That could be classified in some respects as unuseful talk in our lives. But instead, we're to replace it with more meaningful talk, talk that is timely, talk that will impart grace to hearers, talk that is deliberately used to build someone up. We like being around people like that, don't we? Ever been around people who have their talk, what the scriptures say, seasoned with salt? They're able to give a word that is just able to, after you've heard it, build you up in a way that points you to the Lord. Again, why? What's the reason for this transformation in our wardrobe? Grace to the hearers, Paul says. Grace, we know it. The meaning, undeserved favor. And yet many times we try to talk to people in ways that we think they deserve. Well, they deserve that tongue lashing that I gave them. Paul says we're to give talk that is undeserved. It gives grace. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. That's a funny way of talking about language. You carry around a salt shaker in your pocket, and every time you're talking, people are just being sprinkled with salt. Salt. In the context there, it's helpful to understand the meaning. Salt was used for healing, to help cleanse wounds. So it had medicinal purposes. Salt certainly had the same use back then as we use it today, to enhance flavor. To help preserve things was another use of salt. In other words, are we speaking in ways that are healing to people? Are we speaking in ways that enhance others, add flavor to them? Are we speaking in ways that preserve other people? Or are we cutting down in our speech? Are we using words to just knock them back? We're in danger of this in our society as Australians in what we call tall poppy syndrome. We justify a whole heap of things that we say about others in, well, it's just Australian culture. We just like to cut down others and bring them back to size. But as Christians, we're to be about speaking in ways that's with grace. Before you and I speak, maybe here's a helpful acronym for us to guide our words. And perhaps you've heard of it before. It's called THINK. T stands for, is it true? Is it true what I'm about to say? H stands for, well, it might be true, but then is it helpful? Helpful. I, is it inspiring? N, is it necessary? K, is it kind? And I think we would find ourselves, as we're about to speak something, scratching our head through that list of questions. Is it truthful? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? Is it kind? Is it necessary? We might be going, well, I've got nothing left to say. Good, shut your mouth. Don't say anything. Be quiet. Again, it's been said that we have two ears and one mouth for a reason. I think the tongue, James points about it, of being such a sharp weapon that is able to cut, like a fire and spread, can do incredible damage. And so Paul tells us to put on timely talk. Use our speech to build up, to expend grace and extend grace with others. The Message translation puts it this way: consider each word a gift. In other words, could you imagine? My gift to you now is this. Be blessed. May God just show His grace in your life. May He just guide you and keep you. And wow, that would just transform the conversations that we have with one another. Such a good way to render this thought. Now, in verse 30, Paul says this: do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, in the Bible, we're told that non-Christians, in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 51, we're told that non-Christians can actually resist the Holy Spirit. But Christians can grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. All these things that we've been going through, the things that we're told to put off, when we're wearing them, we're actually grieving the Holy Spirit. And Paul tells us in his letter to the church at Corinth, know you not that your body is the temple, the residence, the habitation of who? The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit residing within us, when we're wrapping ourselves in those things, we're actually quenching, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. And interestingly, all of those things that we're to put off, we're to put off because they're unholy. And you can see why wearing and wrapping ourselves in unholy things would grieve the Holy Spirit. It's about purity. It's about holiness in our lives. You know, like a person who is wearing the wrong clothes, you and I as Christians, by failing to put off those things and failing to put on the right behaviors, we in our lives contradict the fruit of the Spirit, don't we? And this grieves Him. Listen, you and I, we cannot afford to grieve the Holy Spirit in our lives. Which makes it even more important for us to put off the old and to put on the new. Now, the last one for us in verses 31 to 32. What is hot in terms of, okay, Paul, he's this fashion guru when it comes to us as Christians. What are we to put on? We're to put on forgiveness. And what's not, what we're to put off, is unforgiveness. Six unforgiveness words are listed here in verse 31. Three of them are with respect to attitudes that we can have, and three of them are with respect to actions that we can have. The three attitudes, let's look at them first. Bitterness, anger, and malice. Verse 31 to 32, he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you, and malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So the attitudes of unforgiveness are bitterness, anger, malice. Bitterness, let's look at that first, because all of the others flow out of bitterness in our lives. Bitterness has been described as lingering unforgiveness. Lingering unforgiveness. It's ill feelings that we allow to fester within us. And that language is appropriate because it's like a disease that grabs a hold of us, like a virus that starts to run its infection throughout the course of the body, and it permeates and destroys and does much damage. Bitterness is like a poison in this way, and it defiles many. The second attitude, he repeats, is anger, a strong resent. Malice could be understood as this: anger smoldering. Replays in our mind. Reliving that wrong that was done to us. Allowing our hearts to grab a hold of it. And again, we're just smoldering away in anger in that attitude. So that's the attitudes: bitterness, anger, and malice. And three actions that he mentions with respect to unforgiveness: the things that we're to put off: wrath, clamor, evil speaking. Wrath, first of all, if malice could be understood as anger smoldering, then wrath is anger exploding. If you've ever seen the Disney Pixar film Inside Out, and you've got all of these different characters, and it's a, a great little insight into the brain and the emotions of this young child. And there's one emotion, anger, typified by this angry old man who's red in color and he just explodes, he erupts at every and any moment. And he's that good example of malice, of wrath being anger exploding rather in this way. Clamor, that action, it refers to a loss of self-control. The raised voice, the shouting, the screaming even. And evil speaking, it means ruining someone's reputation by evil reports. Paul says, put that away from you. Take off that garment, put that coat aside, and instead he says, put on forgiveness. You see, putting away is step one. Forgiveness is step two. You and I, we cannot truly forgive until we have acknowledged our own wrong attitude in harboring bitterness, in harboring malice, in harboring all of those things that like a poison infect and run through our hearts. And so forgiveness enables that. Unforgiveness hardens the heart. Forgiveness softens the heart. And like cleansing a wound to prevent infection, no matter how painful, it's necessary in our lives. And again, why? All the way through, Paul's had this structure. Here's the negative. Here's what not to do. Here's what to put off. The positive, here's what to put on, and he's given always the reason why. What's the reason for this? Laying aside unforgiveness, putting on forgiveness. The reason is, God in Christ also forgave you. And that's the example of how we're to put off unforgiveness and to put on forgiveness. How we are to forgive as God in Christ also forgave you. We're to do this because this is what God has done for you and me. Consider this, five things by way of closing. How does God forgive? Because this is how we're to forgive, what we're to look like. These are all of the little different intricacies of that garment of forgiveness as we put it on. One, God forgives readily. Psalm 86 verse 5 says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." A second way that God forgives abundantly. Isaiah chapter 55 verse 7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Amen to that one. Third, how does God forgive? Well, he forgives on the basis of grace. Undeserved favor. Ephesians 1 verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Four, God promises not to remember it against us any longer. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 17 says, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And fifthly and finally, God forgives at great cost to himself. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 19, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." It would be fair to say that what this planet needs more is forgiving people. We've been forgiven of so much. Now, if we were to put on that garment of forgiveness, if we were to put on all of the other garments that Paul has outlined and to put off all of those other garments of behavior in our lives that Paul has outlined, oh, what a transformation, what a renewal that will be in our lives and in our interactions with others. I pray, and we'll close in prayer now, that God uses this text to transform the way that we live and our conduct as believers. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. So practical and so rich in application for us this evening. Help us, Holy Spirit, to grow in this regard, that we would continually put off those garments and to put on the ones that are reflective of you in our lives. Help us to be forgiving. Help us to be giving people. Help us to control our anger and to do so without sinning. God, help us to be speakers of truth, to not be about any falsehood in our lives. Lord, now I pray for us as a church in this regard. I pray your blessing upon us, guide us and lead us. Direct us in this. Lord, may we walk in purity all the more, in holiness before you. Forgive us, God. Wash us and cleanse us. Renew our minds and transform our lives for your glory and to accomplish your purposes. Now, God, I pray for each person here. Will you bless them through into this week? Those that are on holidays, may you bless and refresh them. Those that are working, may you use them in their workplace. Use us all in our homes, in our neighborhoods, that we would have lives lived reflecting the fact that you are our God, that you are our Lord. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. God bless you all tonight. See you next time.